here is an announcement from Dr. Durham, acting dean of the faculty, in regard to classes for tomorrow. In view of the fact that funeral services for Dr. J.B. Weatherspoon are to be held at 11 o'clock on Friday, November 13, First Baptist Church in Raleigh, and in view of the fact that many students and faculty will want to attend these services, chapel and classes, which meet at 11 and 12 o'clock, are being suspended on Friday. All other classes and activities will be carried on as usual. I'll repeat this the time, that tomorrow there will be no chapel, no 11 o'clock class, nor will there be a 12 o'clock class. So chapel, 11 and 12 o'clock classes are suspended. The 1 o'clock classes will resume as usual, and classes will continue. For he hath showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require? That you do justice, practice loving kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Will you join me as we pray? Eternal God, our Father, who hast always disclosed thyself as a God of mercy and justice, we thank thee for the courage and confidence with which we too may champion the causes of justice and right. Wouldst thou forgive us, our Father, when we have been indifferent or weak or cowardly, when we have spoken too hastily, or when we have refused to speak. We thank thee, our Father, for all the forces in the world which make for right and justice. We pray for courage and conviction, our Father, of commitment to the realization of thy will and thy way in our world, which is thy world. Bless us in these moments of worship today, and strengthen every impulse within our hearts and lives which looks in the direction of the realization of thy purposes in the world. Bless those who are downtrodden, those who suffer, those who face difficult and testing decisions, all those, our Father, who wrongfully suffer, whose rights of life and the pursuit of happiness and personal expression are hindered. Give to all of us a sense of unity, and grant, our Father, that in the days in which we live, that we too may contribute to the presence and the existence and the practice of righteousness in the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn for the morning is numbered 464.
Thank you.
morning we have one of those happy and delightful privileges of having a former student, as a matter of fact, two former students, to return to our campus. Mr. Henry G. Elkins, Jr. and his wife, Nancy, are back with us this morning. Mr. Elkins is a native of Winston-Salem. He graduated from Yale University with an A.B. degree. He studied at Southeastern a year and then did some work at New College, University of Edinburgh, and then came back to Southeastern and graduated in 62, if I'm correct. About all the things which I've said about him, I could also say about Mrs. Elkins. She was along the same trail. We're delighted this morning that they could return. We have invited him to speak. He is at present executive director of the United Campus Christian Ministry at North Carolina College in Durham. We invited him to speak to you, and we are delighted that he found it possible to accept. We're glad to have you, Mrs. Elkins, on the campus. We hope you'll have time to remain a while after chapel. We are delighted to have Mr. Elkins. We're glad to hear him.
Some years ago, a young brickmaker and his fellow workers became dissatisfied. They had real grievances. They were forced to procure their own material. The production quota was too high. They needed holidays for rest and for worship. And the young labor leaders were so dissatisfied that they led their people on a strike. A strike which took them not only out of work, but also out of the country. Moses and Aaron had no strike fund as leaders of their people, but neither did they have a church budget. They had no union dues and no tithes. They had no union hall, nor any church building. But they had an abiding faith that God, Yahweh, was Lord both of their work and of their worship. Moses and Aaron were both labor leaders and priests. They were both ministers and heads of the workers' union. There was no point at which one role began and the other left off. Since the time of Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the community of faith have taken varying stances toward the plight of the ordinary worker. But rarely have the roles of priest and labor leader, or priest and management, been coterminous. Luther found himself calling for the heads of the peasants who dared to revolt against the established authority. And less than 100 years ago, the Congregationalist, a leading church publication of its time, reacted to a strike in the following manner. Bring on the troops, the armed police in overwhelming numbers. Bring out the Gatling guns. Let there be no fooling around with blank cartridges. On the other hand, we may note the recent experience of the worker priests in France, where some have so espoused the cause of the workers with whom they lived and worked that many have become communists. The Christian realist Vardée in North Carolina and in the South knows that he is hard put to support unequivocally either organized management or organized labor. Both are pervaded by that ubiquitous factor of human sin, a rather dependable commodity. The Christian finds himself very hesitant to become involved in a conflict of interest where neither side seems pure and undefiled. But like Aaron and Moses, he can hardly abdicate his concern for the plight of the people who find what they're doing on weekdays coupled inextricably with what they are doing on Sunday. The concern of our church has been manifested in a number of different ways in this time. A young seminary student has been serving during this past year doing his field work as an adjunct or an aide to a labor mediator. He has simply been present at some of the union management negotiations as a listener to express a silent but intense concern for the negotiations. At one such negotiation, one of the labor leaders happened to notice the silent, well-dressed, and intense young man sitting at the table, and asking the mediator who he was, expressed an interest which was that also of the management. The mediator replied that he represents the church. And the startled reply of the labor leader was, "What the hell is the church doing here?" After their initial shock, both labor leaders and management were glad the young man who represented the church was present, and each side was eager to claim his allegiance in the negotiations. The church was concerned enough to have a man present where the conflict was to be seen. Unlike Luther, we can no longer simply condemn rash efforts of desperate workers, for we are called to look to their reasons, be they just or unjust, for their rash actions. We are asked to see if there is spiritual violence being done to their human personality, which may be provoking their physical violence. For the basis of the Christian ethic lies in the dignity and value of man as a worker, and the concern that the labor of man cannot strictly be considered a commodity to be bought and sold like sugar or like wheat at the auction. The passage of the Civil Rights Bill has permitted us to focus on what is even a more widely based problem, namely, the debilitating poverty of both the Negro and the white citizen in North Carolina. The urban white family in North Carolina seems comparably well off, with an income of $5,565, the rural white family with $2,796, but then the non-white rural with $2,400. And the non-white rural family with 1,200. The per capita income in North Carolina is only about $1,800, whereas nationwide, the per capita income is about $2,400. A number of factors account for the poverty in North Carolina, but one of the major contributing factors is the low level of wages here in our state. North Carolina is number 50, the lowest of all states in our nation in the industrial wage average. The industrial wage average in North Carolina is $1.71. Even Mississippi is higher, with an average of $1.77. It doesn't matter very much if both white and Negro workers have the right to eat a hamburger in a restaurant if neither one can afford to pay for that hamburger. Rights become very shallow where they have no economic content. In our churches, those who come to worship on Sunday morning are fraught with the concerns of the weekday, so that it becomes virtually impossible for a pastor of one of our Southern Baptist churches to speak fearlessly about the concerns his members in the workaday world when he knows that they are pent up with fear about their opposite number in the other race. Negro and white laborers, to whom our General Baptist and Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina minister, are pent up with fears which during the 6 days of the work week are overwhelming on Sunday. And each is afraid that the other may somehow get ahead or take advantage of his position. But the overall problem is that neither is faring well. By and large, the worker in North Carolina has little protection because he has little voice. He must depend upon government or upon his employer to protect his interests. In the depressed industries of North Carolina, this protection is often not forthcoming. We can hardly see a devil in the employer. However, if he is forced to operate on a margin which precludes the type of safety devices and the type of high-level wages which may be easier in a different industry, we can hardly out of hand condemn the mills in Kannapolis for refusing to install safety devices when at the present time they are operating at a margin which also precludes high wages. And yet certainly the Christian church must manifest some concern for what is being done there. A graduate of this seminary is now serving in Kannapolis. And in Kannapolis, Cannon Mills has a tighter grip over the lives of the workers than the Ford Motor Company ever had when Reinhold Niebuhr was serving in Detroit. He informs me members of his church were recently fired because their relative was hurt in the plant and attempted to sue in order to get workers' compensation. Another Baptist parish pastor has informed me that the company there is charging some workers with purposely cutting off their fingers in order to collect compensation. And yet, the industry is hardly making enough money to stay alive. What can we expect of the industry? Traditionally, labor movements in the South, which have attempted to provide some protection for the workers, both white and Negro, have ended up being white protective organizations. Because from the start, a compromise has been made. At the very first union meeting, Negroes have sat on one side of the hall and white workers on the other. And the unions which have been segregated in our textile factories and in our tobacco factories have always been weak, and they have never been able to exact very much protection in the interest of their members. In the Liggett and Myers plant, now in Durham, there is a fight going on because the seniority rights of 1962 are being frozen in a grandfather clause. And the local 208, which is a Negro union, is fighting not only for integration with the other union, but for some seniority rights. There is a new movement which has started in labor, and that is an effort where white workers and Negro workers can begin to cooperate. And it has largely started in the last few months in the food processing industries, which is the third largest industry behind the textiles and furniture industry in North Carolina. 3 weeks ago in Raleigh, there was an organizational campaign in the A&P stores. And white and Negro workers sat down together around a banquet table to plan for the coming election. They did so side by side. And there were white workers there who had probably burned crosses in their day. There were probably some who had some messed up sheets in their linen closet. But they were reluctant to say a word, because they knew if they did, they would be hurt. By whom? Not by the Negro workers, but by their fellow white workers, who saw the $20 more per week which was being earned by A&P workers organized as a union in Durham as a golden fleece toward which they were striving and for which unity of white and Negro workers was a necessity. Recently, a grievance came up in an already organized store in Raleigh, the Colonial chain. And the chief steward, who was a meat cutter, who brought the grievance before the Colonial store management, did so in the presence of an international labor representative. The international labor representative confided to me that he expected very little to happen, because the grievance was of the nature of a part-time Negro employee who had been bypassed for a full-time job because the employer had gone out in the streets and hired a full-time white worker. But the chief steward, who realized what unity in the union meant, sat down with the manager and insisted that unless the part-time Negro girl were hired, he would walk out from the meat cutting section, would take all the meat cutters with him, would take all the other employees of his store with him, and would form a picket line, white and black, in front of the Colonial store. At least in that Colonial store now, there is a possibility for some type of communications between white and Negro laborers. A new development has also taken place at Duke, the University of North Carolina, and at North Carolina College at Durham, where, for the first time in our era, in our nation, students are beginning to work the labor movement, not because they consider the labor movement an all-intending panacea, or not because they consider the labor union a righteous organization, or not because they're doing it as an organized church, but as individual concerned Christians, concerned primarily now about the poultry processors, is the most depressed industry of all North Carolina industry. The workers who get up and go to work at 4 a.m. and sometimes get off as late as 6 or 8 p.m. at night. The workers who must work off the clock if they are to keep their job, because this is the only possible occupation for some Negro and white unskilled workers in Chatham County. The students are also working in Durham and in Raleigh. But their concern is not simply with better wages. Their concern is not simply with better working conditions or in paid holidays or benefits. Their concern is that there may be a beginning of white and Negro workers realize that their problems are common problems. the efforts to achieve jobs on the part of one will come to naught if, with the process of automation, there is no job for either. I do not know what the place of the organized church can be in such an effort, because it seems to me that the problems of labor and management are perhaps too technical. We have too little leverage. The work is an organized body. But it does seem to me that too long what we have done on Sunday has been divorced from the assembly line during the week. That too long we have looked at our work throughout the week as being divorced from the center of our worship, namely our Lord. Because the firm conviction in the continuing process of creativity, we know that God, our Creator, is active even now, both in the factory and on the farm. And alike as God called Moses and Aaron to lead the workers who are making bricks, so God has called upon us to lead those in some way with some concern who are working in the industrial factories of our state. For God has called men to participate with Him in creative activity. He has called us both with stooped backs and bended knees. He has called us to participation in His world, where there is no dichotomy between work and worship. For He challenges us to a way of life where our vocation, where our calling, where our very work becomes worship, and where our worship becomes work. May God guide us in what is increasing our paramount social problem.